Please be seated. What parable would make a man with three doctoral degrees, one in medicine, one in theology, one in philosophy, leave civilization with all its culture and amenities and depart for Africa to build a hospital? Or induce a man recognized as one of the finest musicians and concert organists in Europe to go to a place where there were no organs to play? And what parable would so intensely motivate a man that he would give up a teaching position in Vienna to serve people so deprived that they would travel days and weeks to receive medical care? Well, that man in question is Dr. Albert Schweitzer. And the single parable that by his own testimony so radically altered his life was our text for this morning, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is the parable that found him, and it is the word that must now find us. Luke sets us not in a lecture hall, but on a threshold, a table behind, a man before, and a gate in between. The question is simple and searching. What will we do at the gate? Luke's account is brief in words and unflinching in its judgment. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. The distance is not in miles, but literally in feet. The poor man has a name, Lazarus, which means God has helped. While the rich man remains nameless, remembered by his wardrobe and his menu rather than by his character. The parable does not invite discussions about economics. Rather, it forces a closer look at whether we step over someone to reach our own feast. The scene repeats itself across the world. A warm room with light and laughter, a person huddled outside against the wall, and a narrow strip of sidewalk where 1,000 quiet choices are made. Schweitzer's movement from admiration to action is precisely the change Jesus presses on us. Not more information, but obedience to the light already given to us. The story moves toward mercy that comforts the poor and confronts the comfortable. Both men die, but their positions are inverted. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side, and the rich man is in torment. Even then, he thinks in old patterns, asking Abraham to send Lazarus as a messenger, and failing that, to send a miraculous warning to his brothers. Abraham's reply is the theological center of the parable and the pastoral center of Jesus' message. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. The problem is not a lack of proof or direction. It is a refusal to heed the revelation already given. And when such refusals become a way of life, their end is chilling to consider. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. Habits harden into character, and character shapes destiny. Abraham sends us first to Scripture itself. Moses in Deuteronomy commands with plain tenderness and authority, "You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him." And the prophets through Isaiah reveal the fast that God chooses to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. St. Jerome summed it up this way: ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. The prescription has already been written. The cure is to take it. One may keep ordering diagnostics and seeking second opinions. However, at some point, healing requires obedience. Having heard Moses and the prophets, the fathers echo them without compromise. John Chrysostom declares, "Not to share your own wealth with the poor is theft." Basil the Great adds with surgical clarity, "The bread you keep belongs to the hungry." Now, these are not shaming words. The meaning of both is clear. What we hoard for ourselves, what lies unused in our closets or gathers dust in storage, our surplus of everything belongs to the neighbor whose need God has placed within our reach. What we have, we do not own. The truth is, what we have is entrusted to us. And the gate where Lazarus waits is where that truth must take flesh. This call is no summons to naivety or innocence. The psalmist sings with eyes open to danger, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." The psalm does not promise a safer night. It promises a nearer God. You will not fear the terror of the night, not because night ceases to be dark, but because the Lord is our refuge. Beneath our fears lays the same taught question: will there be enough? And Scripture answers not with spreadsheets, but with relationship. There will be God. Jeremiah embodies that confidence in public. As Babylon tightens its siege and everything is falling apart, the prophet is told, of all things, go buy a field. It is the worst time to purchase land. Yet he weighs the silver, signs the deed, and seals it in an earthenware vessel that it may last for a long time. Because the Lord has spoken, the Lord has promised, houses and fields and vineyards shall be again bought in the land. Hope is written in ink because God has spoken. The church has prayed in this posture for centuries. From our own prayer book, to know you is eternal life and to serve you is perfect freedom. And Julian of Norwich, a phrase that is popular in my house, wrote in Uncertainty and Plague, "All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." These are not calls to a simple optimism, but a faithful obedience grounded in a deeper certainty than circumstances provide. When that certainty enters our budgets, hearts and hands begin to open. And St. Paul makes that opening wonderfully practical. To those who have more than they need, he doesn't scold. He shows a path. Don't set your hopes on money. It's uncertain. Set all your hope on God, who richly provides. Then live it out. Do good. Be rich in good works, works of mercy. Be generous and be ready to share. That's how we store up genuine treasure and take hold of the life that is truly life. Contentment does not make our desires smaller, but it sets our desires on the right path. Taking hold of life is not achieved by clutching. It is received as we spend ourselves in love. The church's wisdom is steady on this. Owning things can serve good order, but God gives them to be used for others in actual need. Sharing is a matter of justice, not just kindness. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "The only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." The question isn't how many resources we have, it's whether we use them for God's purpose. So what might this look like in the ordinary run of life? In the home, simplify so that generosity becomes regular rather than leftover. as neighbors, keep a place at the table and an intentional habit of welcome. In the parish, show up steadily at the gate until names replace categories and presence becomes accompaniment. No voice thunders from heaven, no spectacle is staged. Scripture is heard, God is trusted, and love is spent. At the center, of course, stands the cross, the only power strong enough to reorder all of our loves. When eyes lift to Jesus crucified and risen, old measures loosen their grip. The purple robe dazzles less. Fine linen feels threadbare. The table behind us remains a joy and becomes a joy to share. Worship gives the word its shape. As Isaac Watts taught the church to sing, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." This demand is not tyranny, but it is the claim of love upon those it has ransomed. It is the bridegroom's voice drawing the bride out of self-regard into the freedom of gift. The opening portrait of Schweitzer returns with a different hue. His reverence for life was animated by reverence for the Lord of life. He did not treat people as problems to be solved, but as mysteries to be honored in the particular. There was no waiting for a sign. He had Moses and the prophets and the gospel. He knew that even a resurrection would not convince a heart bent on keeping its gates closed and its table private. Schweitzer went because Scripture had already sent him, and he stayed and endured because he knew lives were being kept safe under God's care. He kept opening his hands because contented godliness is true gain. And because Christ calls his people to do good, to live rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. It was John Donne, an older Anglican voice, who reminded the church that no man is an island. And the rich man in the parable refused that truth and discovered the chasm such refusals create. The gospel's new path is communion, shared life in Christ, where another's need becomes part of our calling and another's joy becomes part of our praise. So the caution stands beside the invitation. There is a chasm in the story, and it is terrible, but the good news for us is that it is not fixed. We are still on this side of things, where grace can still shape us. Here we can hear Scripture as a command, not a curiosity. And God's word quiets anxious hearts. Here we learn to hope when the news says otherwise. And we train our hands and homes to spend for heaven and not for storage and barns. And it is here we learn that at the neighbor's gate, heaven begins. Our liturgy even shapes us to live this out. Every Eucharist is God's reply to the parable's abyss. We come as those who have stepped over our share of people like Lazarus. However, Christ does not step over us. Instead, he bridges the gap. He fills the abyss. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. He seats beggars as honored guests and turns us, the expected guests, into givers. We receive not the crumbs of any mortal table, but the bread of heaven. Then, strengthened by that gift, we receive our commissioning: go in peace to love and serve the Lord. So we will go We will go with the words of Moses, the prophets, and Jesus ringing in our ears. We will trust in the shelter of the Most High, and we will love the Lazarus at our gate until there is no chasm left to cross. If one distilled the whole into a final word, it would be this: the word already given is sufficient light for our next step. God is a safer refuge than fear is a counselor. And the wealth in our hands is a trust for us to spend on love. And the neighbor at our gate is the appointed place for that grace to begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.